they work with what they have and they try to keep enhancing and improving their resources. So yes, it's not wrong to have a wish list, but making that wish list to be a precursor and a prerequisite for you to be able to live an active life, this is where there is a serious problem. So what Islam tells us is that you have to stay focused on your divine goals and keep moving towards your goals. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing a Islamic lifestyle and what Islamic lifestyle requires from us, what kind of attitude it requires from us. Well, we are asked and we are expected to stay focused on our divine goals and keep moving towards those goals step by step. Now, we're going to give you a very quick rundown of five items that is just a, you know, it should spark a thought process, a new lifestyle that you may need to or you may feel compelled to adopt. The first one is set up your day the night before. You know, so before you hit the next morning, you should have a plan what you're going to do on that particular day. Number two, do the most difficult things first. Sometimes out of comfort, we just want to, you know, brush off the difficult things to a side and we get to the easy things. That just puts it out in our comfort zone, and that's sometimes what we end up doing. But try to do the other way around. Try to take up the challenges and the difficult things and get them out of the way first. Number three, eliminate distractions and time wasters. Hey, we all have them in our lives. We just need to realize, figure them out, and put them to a side. Number four, regenerate and keep up your energy. This is another thing, you know, sometimes we feel that our energy is drained. We don't have energy to keep going on something divine, you know, on the divine path of resistance, of, you know, standing up for those golden principles of Islam. This is where you need to collect your energy and stay focused. Number five, constantly remind yourself of your ultimate goals. So brothers and sisters, stay focused and keep moving towards your divine goals. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. Ecuador is just weeks away from becoming the latest Latin American nation to move away from the IMF and United States and elect a strongly progressive anti-imperialist government. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Alan McLeod Ryder. This article is published under the heading, "With the likely victory of Andres Arauz, Ecuador will join Latin America's anti-imperialist surge." Here's the details. According to reports, Ecuador is set to become the latest Latin American nation to move away from the United States and elect a strongly progressive anti-imperialist government. Successive public opinion studies have shown Andres Arauz of the Union por la Esperanza coalition holding a commanding lead over his rivals, with some suggesting he may receive double the votes of his nearest challenger. In 2018, Mexico voted in its first leftist president in decades. 1 year later, Argentina returned to progressive hands with the election of Alberto Fernandez. Perhaps most remarkably of all, Bolivians managed to turn back the U.S.-backed coup against Evo Morales last year, electing Morales' finance minister, Luis Arce, in October. Added to that are the failed attempts by the Trump administration to dislodge governments in Venezuela and Nicaragua. Meanwhile, far-right Brazilian president Jair Bolsonaro is currently under fire from all sides for his handling of the COVID-19 crisis and has his popularity plunged. The youthful Arauz is an economist by trade and a disciple of Rafael Correa, president of Ecuador from 2007 to 2017, and the only Ecuadorian leader in modern history to be re-elected. Arauz is still only 35 years old, served as Minister of Knowledge and Human Talent at the tail end of the Correa administration, and initially wanted to select the former president as his running mate. However, Correa was banned from politics by a court presided over by his rival and current president, Lenin Moreno. He now lives in exile in Belgium, the country of his wife's birth. Correa is still a popular figure inside the country. He reduced poverty by 38% and extreme poverty by 47%, while doubling social spending, particularly in education, health, and housing. He was able to do this by defaulting on debt, ignoring mainstream economists' advice to keep taxes on the wealthy low and increasing the government's share of the country's oil revenues from 13% to 87%, much to the chagrin of foreign energy corporations. Correa was also part of a continent-wide move to the left, a wave of progressive anti-imperialist presidents elected in the time frame, a movement that included Lula da Silva in Brazil, Evo Morales in Bolivia, Hugo Chavez in Venezuela, and Néstor Kirchner in Argentina. Under Correa's leadership, Ecuador expelled the United States military from the country, insisting they could only return if they granted his country a base in Florida. He also offered asylum to Western dissidents like Julian Assange. His vice president, Lenin Moreno, was elected in 2017 on a promise to carry on his legacy. Almost immediately, however, Moreno performed a 180-degree turn on policy, pulling Ecuador out of a number of regional alliances with other progressive anti-imperialist countries and renewing close ties to the U.S. It wasn't long before poverty and inequality in Ecuador began to rise, and Moreno was agreeing to substantial loans from the International Monetary Fund, IMF, reversing Correa's oil policy and opening the country to foreign exploitation once more. At the same time as this was happening, the left appeared to be waning across the region. In 2016, Brazilian President Dilma Rousseff of the Workers' Party was impeached, a chain of events that eventually led to Bolsonaro's rise. Meanwhile, conservative billionaire Sebastián Piñera won Chile's 2017 presidential election. Arauz has promised to reverse Moreno's spending cuts and seize business with the IMF. We don't see any sense in continuing with the current program the IMF had with the Moreno government, he told the Financial Times. Firstly, because the quantity of resources is too small, and secondly, because the conditionality associated with it is absolutely counterproductive for Ecuador's growth and development needs. Instead, a rose will increase public spending to counter the negative effects of the pandemic, raise taxes on the wealthy, and increase capital controls on rich individuals taking their money out of the country. If foreign capital is necessary, he has stated he will negotiate with development banks in China. Ecuador was hit extremely hard by the coronavirus, in part because of Moreno's decision, encouraged by Washington, to expel around 400 Cuban doctors on the eve of the pandemic. Some opinion polls have found the current president's popularity to lie in the single digits. Economic issues are the primary concern for voters in this election, with 32% identifying poverty and 25% unemployment as their key concerns. Ecuador's poverty rate jumped from 25.7% in December 2019 to 58.2% in June 2020, with extreme poverty quadrupling over the same period. Most polls identify Arauz's closest challenger as Guillermo Lasso, a 65-year-old banker and former Coca-Cola executive popular with the country's wealthier class. An anti-communist, he was a member of the right-wing Christian group Opus Dei and came second in the 2017 presidential election, running on a new liberal platform. However, in recent weeks, Lasso has been fading, and some polls show 51-year-old indigenous leader Yacoub Prez in second. Prez came to prominence in a nationwide protest against Moreno's austerity measures in 2019, but has also distanced himself from Cora and socialism. Arauz will win unless they steal it from him, wrote Professor Steve Elner, managing editor of the journal Latin American Perspectives. After all, Cora had a 60% favorable rating when he left office. Moreno is completely discredited, and Lasso has been around too long to be considered a new face for business in politics, and in addition is associated with global capital. However, a victory in Ecuador would underscore the dawning of a new era in the region. The United States calls it backyard.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
to the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from the series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we're trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Brahmic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from, and this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, salam alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhuna. The first question, or let's say the question of the day, is again concerning the roots of the concept of intidhar, or the concept of Mahdawiya, or the concept of Mahdism, or the last savior, in different religions. But specifically in the school of Ahlul Bayt, it has been said that the concept of ghiba, or occultation of the last savior, has been rooted in the thoughts and literature of Ibn Saba' or Ka'b al-Ahbar and the Zoroastrian divine teachings, or as it has been named as the Magi. Sheikhuna, we wanted to ask you this important question to tell us, is it true that this important concept has been taken from another source, not from the school of Ahlul Bayt himself? So if there is any explanation, we'd be grateful to listen.
Let me clarify about the doubts that we are dealing with in this new series of the program, The Last Savior. One of the contemporary Wahhabi scholars in Saudi Arabia, he's one of the most prominent Wahhabi scholar who is anti-Shia, and he has written books against Shia school of thought. His name is Nasser al-Ghifari, and he has written a book, a very famous one, Usul Madhab al-Shia al-Ithna Ashariya. And, I mean, to be honest, he has studied many of the Shia literature, and he has brought about many, in his view, many objections against Shia school of thought. And his book is one of the best books written against the Shia school of thought. So this is the importance of the doubts that we are dealing with. this person. He has raised all these doubts and objections in his book. And a lot of people are following him. I mean, they take the doubts and objections from his book. And alhamdulillah, some books have been written against this book, like the one by Sheikh Hosseini Qazvini and others. So in this program, we are dealing with the doubts that he has mentioned in his book against the concept of Mahdawiya and occultation as viewed by Shia school of thought. So when it comes to the concept of ghiba or occultation, as you mentioned, he writes in his book that some believe that the concept of ghiba and occultation is rooted from Judaism, because some of the Jews believe that Ilya went to the sky or went to the heaven, and he was disappeared and he will come back in the end of time. He says that, I mean, this author says that this is the viewpoint of some of the Orientalists, but he doesn't believe in that. Then he says that some believe that it's been the concept of Mahdism and occultation, as believed by the Shia, is rooted from the sayings of Ka'b al-Ahbar. We know that he was a Jewish scholar, and he converted to the religion of Islam. This author says that some believe that the Shia belief in occultation and Mahdism is rooted in the hadith and narration of Ka'b al-Ahbar.
And also Abdullah ibn Sabah.
And finally, he says that, in my view, the best possibility is that the viewpoint of the Shia is rooted from the viewpoints of what he called Majus, or the Zoroastrians. He says that most of the Shia are Iranian, they are Fars, they are Persian, and we know that this religion, Zoroastrians mainly they used to live in Iran, and according to him, he called them Majus. Majus, they are waiting for a person who is alive, and he's in occultation. According to him, he's one of the offsprings of a person called Bashtasaf, and he has a castle in Khorasan and China, and so on and so forth. In conclusion, he wants to prove that Shia belief in occultation is rooted from the sayings of Abdullah ibn Sabah, or Ka'b al-Ahbar, or the Zoroastrian beliefs. Now we want to analyze this viewpoint.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to. I need you.
The idea of having some of the beliefs from Abdullah ibn Sabah and Ka'b al-Ahbar is not limited, and the accusation that are said against Shiaism and the school of Ahlul Bayt is not limited to this issue. Even the roots of Shiaism itself has been attributed by some false accusation that they are rooted in the beliefs of these two people.
That's true. The point is that, especially when it comes to Abdullah ibn Sabah, and this is my first answer, is the fact that first of all, there are doubts whether this person was a historical person or not.
Some did he really exist?
Yeah, this is the first question. According to some scholars, like Allama Askari, they believe that he is not a real personality in the history. What is mentioned by him, what is attributed to him, are nothing but lies. Give a bad image out of the Shia school of thought. He has written a book about Abdullah ibn Sabah, and also he proves that there are some other companions whose names are mentioned in some of the books, but they are fake people. We did not have such people in the history.
Very true.
And second of all, if we have Abdullah ibn Sabah in the history, the narrations tell us that his viewpoints were rejected by Imam Ali alayhi salam, for example. So we cannot say that Shia school of thought, who believe in Imam Ali alayhi salam as the first successor, and then Imam Ali alayhi salam rejects this person, then how come we can claim that the Shia views are rooted in the sayings of Abdullah ibn Saba.
Very true.
Now, the point is that regarding Abdullah ibn Saba, this author claimed that he claimed that Imam Ali alayhi salam went into occultation. The point is that even if we accept that Abdullah ibn Saba was a real person, and he also claimed that Imam alayhi salam has gone to occultation, can we say that because Abdullah ibn Saba believed in the occultation of Imam Ali salam, he is the one who brought about the concept of occultation in Shia school of thought? Yeah. This is not the case. I mean, before that, we have somehow the concept of occultation. I mean, some of the prophets who are alive and people have no access to them, in one way or another, they are also in occultation because people are not able to see them. So my point is that maybe if it is true Abdullah ibn Saba has said that Imam alayhi salam is in occultation, but does it mean that occultation as viewed by Shia is rooted in his application of the concept of occultation to Imam alayhi salam? Not at all. We will mention that the concept of ghibah is rooted in the sayings of the Prophet and many other imams.
So you mean in case this false person, this vague person, that there is also an ambiguity in his existence. If such a thing existed, if such a person existed,
yes,
he was talking about the occultation of Imam Ali alayhi salam, yes, not Imam Mahdi as, yes, the 12th Imam. So this is almost impossible because he was living based on the historians and the history that has been attributed to this person. Refers to the time that he was living at the time and era of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yeah, there are many ambiguous points regarding Abdullah ibn Saba and whether he was killed or not. But we are supposing that he was alive after Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he claimed that Imam Ali alayhi salam is in occultation now. He was not killed.
Very true.
We want to say that even if you accept that, it doesn't mean that Shia belief in the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is rooted in the belief of this Abdullah ibn Saba, who believe in the occultation of Imam Ali alayhi salam. It has nothing to do with this wrong belief of this person. Now, when it comes to Ka'b al-Ahbar, it is very, I believe, strange to hear such a thing from this Wahhabi scholar, because As Shia scholars do not pay attention to the narrations of Ka'b al-Ahbar, and hardly you can find a Shia scholar who mentions the narrations in whose chain Ka'b al-Ahbar also exists. But rather, we see that there are many narrations quoted from Ka'b al-Ahbar in Sunni scholars. Let me just mention how Ka'b al-Ahbar is viewed by even Sunni caliphs. It's been mentioned that the second caliph, Umar ibn al-Khattab, used to consult with Ka'b al-Ahbar in some issues. This is in Tariq Baghdad, volume 1, page 52. Ala inna Ka'b al-Ahbar ahadul ulama. Ka'b al-Ahbar is one of the great scholar. Indahu la'ilmun kalbihar. His knowledge is like oceans. This is the statement of Muawiyah bin Abu Sufyan, as mentioned in Fatwa al-Bari, volume 13, page 282. It's not the viewpoint of the Shia scholars. Or, for example, other Sunni scholars say that he is one of the greatest of the Tabi'in, he is one of the greatest scholars and authentic people and the most knowledgeable people regarding the Torah. And then he became a Muslim, and the second caliph was satisfied with him. All these are the sayings of the Sunni scholars, as mentioned in At-Tamhid, volume 23, page 39. Again, we see that great Sunni personalities, they have narrated from this.
And it's
Ka'b
interesting that there is no report from Ka'b al-Ahbar and also Abdullah ibn Saba in Shia sources.
In some of these Shia collections of these, the name Ka'b al-Ahbar might maybe mentioned, but he is not an authentic person, authentic narrator of hadith. When it comes to the Ilm al-Rijal, the Shia scholars do not consider him a reliable person.
Okay.
And there are doubts about his conversion to Islam.
Yeah.
Some believe
and
that...
Same with Abdullah ibn Saba?
The stories are different. As for Abdullah ibn Sabah, there are doubts whether he was historic or not. But when it comes to Ka'b al-Ahbar, for sure he existed in the history. But many Shia scholars believe that he did not believe in Islam in reality. Mm-hmm. He was a hypocrite. He just showed and pretended to be a Muslim.
Yeah.
And later he was able to, bring about some fake narrations and include them in the Muslim collections of hadith.
Yeah.
As we see that he was successful to some extent, unfortunately.
Thank you, Sheikh. The time is almost over, Sheikh. Can we continue in the next session?
Remaining points that we need to deal with in the following.
So hopefully, inshallah, we'll be able to continue the discussion in our upcoming session. I'd like to invite you, brothers and sisters, and first thank you for listening to us and staying tuned, and invite you to join us in our next session. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Visions of a clean energy future are being ascribed to the dirtiest companies on the planet as President Biden inaugurates the green economy by following in Trump's footsteps, says Raul Diego Ryder in an article published under the heading Biden's Faux Revolution. Green energy slated to become world's new oil industry. Stay tuned for the details, please. Just before leaving office, Donald Trump asserted his executive privilege to deliver significant concessions to the mining industry, which culminated in the gift of sacred Apache territory to a foreign mining conglomerate covered earlier this month by Mint Press. It also led to the irreversible loosening of industry regulations and greater access to federal lands. In October 2020, the now former president tapped into his trademark populist rhetoric to declare a national emergency for the U.S. mining industry and sign an executive order seeking to curtail China's outsized control over the supply chain of rare earth and critical minerals. That order directs the Department of Interior to use its authorities under the Defense Production Act, DPA, to fund mineral processing that protects national security. Contrary to popular belief, Biden has every intention to continue pressuring China on matters of trade and technology, and according to White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki, the administration will be evaluating the tariffs imposed by Trump and is committed to stopping China's economic boom. The directives in the executive action, which also include making more funding available for resource extraction projects and cutting down on red tape for the industry, placed Deb Haaland, Biden's nominee to head the agency, in an awkward position if confirmed. Haaland will become the first Native American to hold a cabinet-level position in the federal government, only to hand more power to the same corporations her brethren have been fighting for decades. Nevertheless, the Biden administration is poised to forge ahead with Trump's dictates. Despite its much Bollywood re-entry into the Paris Accords on one day. The moral bankruptcy of the climate change industrial complex is laid bare as it marches to the green economy by the unprecedented expansion in mineral extraction that is on the horizon. As the next man up on the political merry-go-round of the permanent state, Joe Biden's messaging will be geared towards the more liberal segments of the American population, but his policies will differ little from the status quo. While publicly slamming oil drilling in the United States and canceling the Keystone XL pipeline, just one of the hundreds of pipelines already crisscrossing the country, he nonetheless promises to bring 500,000 charging stations to U.S. cities and towns as he reassures mining companies behind closed doors that he will not interfere with domestic production of metals. The market has already recognized the trend with a 20% surge in the price of cobalt this year, and the launch of a new rare earth minerals exchange in Guangzhou, China on December 31st last year. Cobalt, a critical raw material, is used in conjunction with rare earth minerals to make most consumer electronics, from cell phones to laptops. It is also a vital component in electric vehicle battery manufacturing, a sector that is set to explode in the next decade as the green deals that aim to reduce carbon emissions and move towards so-called renewable energy comes online. The vast majority of the world's cobalt supply is mined using child labor in the Democratic Republic of Congo, where the increasing demand for the mineral has sprouted artisanal mining practices that exploit children. This sinister reality underscores the true cost of modern-day technology and exposes the hypocrisy of the likes of Elon Musk. Famously, the CEO of one of the largest electric vehicle companies in the world, who recently offered a $100 million prize for the development of carbon capture technology, considered a slick scheme and wishful thinking designed to convince consumers that climate warming emissions can be stored underground. Our phones, laptops, or that $70,000 fully equipped Tesla are far from the end of the story, however. An important driver of Biden's incoming green revolution is the defense industry, which is in the throes of shifting to AI-driven technologies, a massive emitter of carbon dioxide, as well as other cyber, wind, and solar technologies, all of which require enormous supplies of rare earth and critical minerals such as cobalt, nickel, copper, and lithium. Still, the consumer market for electric vehicles and the burgeoning product landscape for the Internet of Things, which is projected to be worth trillions of dollars worldwide over the next 5 years, represents the next frontier of capitalist growth. Packaged as a compact to save nature, it is anything but. So-called green technologies have the potential to do more damage to the environment than any previous modality of resource consumption humanity has engaged in. Keystone XL might have been halted, but it is unlikely that the huge copper mine slated for Oak Flats will run into any problems from the Biden administration. After all, the average electric vehicle uses approximately 80 kilograms of copper. An EV sector will require 250% more copper for the charging stations alone, to say nothing of emerging EV markets like India, which is angling to replace gas-powered vehicles by 2030. Mining operations will still need fossil fuel-generated energy to power their earth-shattering equipment, not to mention the transportation and shipping required to move the payload to their respective markets. At the same time, the exponential increase in demand for these raw materials will result in scores of people, men, women, and children, being exploited for the labor, as many of these resources can only be found in poor nations, which have been kept in debt by the sophisticated mechanisms of financial oppression of the West in order to have cheap access to these same resources. In 2019, Apple, Google, Microsoft, Dell, and Tesla were sued by a rights advocacy group on behalf of Congolese families of children who were killed or maimed in the process of mining for the precious cobalt that these companies use to make their products. The class action was filed in the District Court for the District of Columbia based on the research of Siddhartha Kara, an anti-slavery advocate and lecturer at the Harvard Kennedy School of Government. In an open letter, Kara addressed to anyone who uses smartphone, drives an electric car, or flies on a plane, he details some of the gruesome discoveries in the 31 mining sites he visited and the stark reality of more than 35,000 children as young as 6 who toil in the oppressive heat and inside the dangerous tunnels which mining conglomerates like Glencore operate in Congo. One of the victims' relatives, represented by international rights advocates in the lawsuit, tells the story of her nephew, who was forced to work in a cobalt mine after the family was unable to cover the child's $6 monthly school fee. The small boy was buried alive inside a tunnel that collapsed as he was collecting cobalt rocks for some kind of shiny tech device. Maybe one of the latest iPhones people get free with a 2-year contract with a carrier. His body was never recovered. Apple, Google, Tesla, and other tech firms named in the complaint have all filed motions for dismissal on the grounds that they cannot be held liable for the use of cobalt in their products.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. all produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The big and overwhelming problems of American society.
This is part of a televised speech delivered on July 31st, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Eid al-Adha.
We should notice that the big problems that have engulfed our main enemy is the U.S. government and regime, are not comparable to ours. The behavior of their cruel police is another indication of managerial problems. These phenomena will destroy the current U.S. system. The reason is that it is a false system. The economic and political philosophy of the U.S. system is a fallacious one. However, wrong and fallacious philosophies do not show themselves in the space of 10 to 20 years. They will show themselves in the course of time, and in the present time they are indeed showing themselves. In sum, U.S. management is suffering from confusion and dizziness. Of course, as I said, they constantly speak here and there, but this only exists on the face of it. They speak for the sake of appearances, otherwise all of them have domestic problems, and all of them are concerned about their own future.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
In my opinion, the Americans are trying to find an enemy. They sometimes mention Iran and they sometimes mention China and Russia as their enemies. They want to fabricate an enemy. In my opinion, the U.S. has no bigger enemy than its own people. In the present time, the biggest enemy of the U.S. regime are the American people themselves. They should not look elsewhere for an enemy, and it is the same enemy which will bring that regime to its knees. The U.S. problem with us is that it can neither eliminate us nor make us surrender. It is trying to make us give in to its demands or eliminate and destroy us, but it cannot do neither of the two.
Alhamdulillah. around the world with reporters.
The steadfastness of Yemen and the resistance of Palestinians is the slogan of a press conference held by the Yemen-Palestine Organization. Participants discussed Yemeni-Palestinian relations and their common vision, which is resistance against the Zionist projects in the region.
This event is a Yemeni-Palestinian initiative for political awakening and for the unity of both nations to achieve a common goal of defeating the Israeli regime's plans in the region and liberation of Palestine. Israel is our common enemy and the enemy of Muslim nations.
The participants affirm that Yemen and Palestine have strong ties that transcend geographical borders, as Yemen has become an important part of the axis of resistance. The Yemen-Palestine Organization also revealed its humanitarian plan for 2021, which will contribute to alleviating the suffering of Yemenis due to the continuing war and the blockade imposed by the U.S.-backed Saudi-led coalition.
Yemenis believe that the U.S. as the main supporter of Israel is also responsible for the sufferings of Palestinians and Yemenis. They say resistance is the only way to achieve victory and liberation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Almost 3 months have passed since the beginning of the intra-Afghan talks in Qatari capital Doha. The negotiating team of the Afghan government accuses the Taliban of foot-dragging, but the militant group rejects such allegation.
The negotiating team of the Islamic Republic of Afghanistan is fully ready for talks, but the Taliban side has ignored to attend the meetings over the past 10 days under the pretext of being busy with their own meetings.
In the meantime, this top army official, who usually spends much of his time in front lines, also accuses the Taliban of expanding their attacks amid condemnations by the Afghan people and international bodies like the United Nations. That is why officials here warn that Afghan troops may intensify their attacks on the Taliban if they continue targeting civilians.
Our message to the Taliban is to either grab the current opportunity to bring peace or stop targeting civilians. Otherwise, we will pound their positions across the country and we will kill them one by one.
Despite all ifs and buts regarding the Afghan peace process, what war-weary Afghans want is lasting peace and an opportunity to forget about war, bloodshed and misery they have been suffering for over the last four decades.
We are tired of war. We have one wish, that is to see calm and security in our country. We don't care about either the government or the Taliban, but we want an immediate silence of guns here.
So far, many regional and international players, mainly the U.S., have declared their full readiness to support any move toward bringing peace to the country. This comes as many here believe the Afghan peace process has now turned into a good pretext for some local and international players. This is because such a matter allows them to further interfere in Afghanistan's affairs and follow their own interests in this wounded land. Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
The UK government is mulling over plans to put some travelers coming to England in so-called quarantine hotels amid concerns about new variants of the virus.
As we vaccinate more people, it becomes more and more important that we protect against any new variants coming in. Once you have that protection and you don't have new variants in the country, you should protect against them.
Despite the high death toll, case numbers in the UK are slowly falling thanks to the lockdown. But the government is facing mounting pressure over when the restrictions, among them school closures, will be eased. As for the rest of Europe, well, they're worried about an outbreak of the so-called British variant within their borders.
Different European countries have different measures in place, lockdowns, curfews, but with their healthcare systems under immense pressure, they may have to enforce even stricter measures soon.
But the restrictions of freedoms already in place are testing people's patience.
In the Netherlands, at least 150 people arrested Monday during unrest and looting in towns and cities across the country over an 8 p.m. curfew.
Het heeft ook niks te maken wat we zagen met strijden voor de vrijheid. We nemen al deze maatregelen.
What we saw has nothing to do with fighting for freedom. We didn't take all these measures for fun. We did so because we are fighting against the virus, and it's the virus which is actually robbing our freedom.
While the UK heads towards its mid-February target of 15 million vaccinations, across the EU, growing frustration with the pace of immunization. Last week, AstraZeneca told the EU it was falling behind on its supply target because of production problems. The EU Commission, in charge of approving and procuring the jabs, isn't happy.
This new schedule is not acceptable to the European Union. The European Union has pre-financed the development of the vaccine and its production and wants to see the return.
The delays will make it harder for the EU to meet its plan to vaccinate 70% of its adult population by late summer, leading to a deepening of the crisis across the bloc. The UK and European Union have survived Brexit and the financial lockdown of 2008, but it remains to be seen if they will survive COVID-19. Saeed Pariza, London.
Iranian Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif made a stop in Moscow for talks with his Russian counterpart Sergei Lavrov on mutual and international issues. In a joint press conference, Zarif said Iran will take proper action whenever the United States lifts the sanctions to pave the way for its return to the 2015 nuclear deal.
What we have heard from the United States administration so far has mostly been in the form of words and announcements of its position. However, it is actions that we respond to.
For his part, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said Moscow and Iran share the same position on how to preserve the historic deal, adding that it was up to the United States to take the first steps by removing the sanctions.
Both we and Iran are deeply interested in a full return of signatory states to fulfilling their obligations under the accord.
The top Iranian diplomat said Trump's departure brought along special circumstances that required Tehran and Moscow to coordinate their positions in this regard.
Our focus today was on the Caucasus and the regional efforts for bringing peace and stability in the Caucasus, because I am right now engaged in a regional trip to countries in the Caucasus, plus Russia and Turkey. We also had a major discussion about global situation and how we can revive the nuclear deal.
With the election of Joseph Biden, hopes for a more balanced approach from Washington and a return to the nuclear deal have been revived.
If this happens, and we hope that we'll be able to achieve such a result, then, of course, the relations between Iran and the Russian Federation will benefit, since they will be removed from illegitimate, illegal unilateral sanctions, both from the United States and from a number of other countries.
Zarif arrived in Moscow after paying a visit to Azerbaijan, where he sat down with Azeri President Ilham Aliyev.
Iran and Russia said they are determined to expand mutual ties and continue cooperation in regional stability and international security. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Italy's Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte tendered his resignation, throwing Italy into a government crisis in the midst of a pandemic that has devastated the country. More than 85,000 lives have been lost to coronavirus as Italy's economy is falling deeper into chaos. After surviving two confidence votes last week, Conte has reportedly decided to quit because his executive risked being defeated in a vote over a contested report on the justice system in the Senate, where he no longer has an absolute majority.
President of the Republic Sergio Mattarella received this morning the President of the Council of Ministers Giuseppe Conte, who handed in the resignation of the government that he presides.